Welcome, Father.
Thank you, Teresa.
It is a great day, beautiful day, and spring is beginning to pop up outside.
Yes.
And we are going to do today the life of St. Patrick, I believe.
We're going to do St. Patrick. We're also doing another bishop, Wolfilla.
Oh, right.
People don't know as much about him.
Mm-hmm.
But, But what we're going to be doing, this is episode 46, or 45, rather. And then the next episode, 46, we'll be finishing off our 12 generations, the early church history. And these, the four individuals I'm zeroing in on, I want to think in terms of like bolts. And they're going to be tying together the ancient and medieval together.
Okay.
And that's going to be Patrick, Wolfilla, and then St. Benedict, and then St. Gregory the Great. And the reason I've chosen these four is because in their own mind, each one of them would have thought of themselves as being out of the classical early church tradition.
Okay.
But we look at them and think of them as the beginnings of the medieval. And so
mm-hmm.
in a real sense, they are the linchpins of the of this transition from the one to the other. And they give us some good insight. I think each of them gives us a good insight into the church at as it transitions from one age to another. And then maybe next week we'll also talk a little bit about something that Pope Benedict has mentioned a number of times now, has been writing about it for quite a while, called the hermeneutics of continuity.
Oh, right.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Our understanding that the church is a continual growing body that takes place over the centuries. There's not, as opposed to the hermeneutics of rupture.
Mm-hmm.
So anyway, there we go. We're going to take a look at these two missionaries. Both of them brought Christianity to peoples beyond the Roman borders.
Right.
Yeah. And it's providential that they did. Well, Wolfilla is not a saint. In fact, he was an Arianist. But his contribution was that he brought at least Arian Christianity to the people who ultimately would conquer the Roman Empire.
Mm.
And in that sense, it allows at least for the church to survive and then begin its own conversions from Arianism into Orthodoxy.
Mm-hmm.
So Wolfilla provides that that gift to us. The other, of course, is Patrick, who spreads Christianity to Ireland. But Ireland, especially in the Middle Ages and then especially in the 19th and 20th century, has spread Catholicism throughout the entire world in a most incredible way. We're a global church today, mainly because of that little island. And so we have Patrick to thank for that.
Right.
You know. The lives of these two missionaries almost touched each other, actually. Wolfilla died in 380 A.D., and Patrick was born in around 387.
Okay.
We're talking about the 9th and 10th generations here.
Mm-hmm.
And first of all, I'd like to take a little overview of what life was like beyond the Roman Empire. So we'll see the grounds that these guys will be going into. And this is between 310 and 350 A.D. One of the best books I would recommend in this area is known as, the title is The Life of St. Patrick by John Bagnall Berry. Bury. It's a real classic. He wrote it in 1907, and he's one of those historians that makes you proud to be an historian, because he tells the story as it actually happens. He footnotes it very well, but he tells it in a very readable fashion. And so the life of St. Patrick and his place in history is a really fine book, and I'd recommend it to anybody that's interested in Irish history, and particularly Catholicism in early Ireland.
Early
Catholicism in Ireland, yeah. He points out in one of his chapters, he points out the life beyond the borders itself, and that north of the Danube River and east of the Rhine River, you have the Germanic peoples who have been displaced themselves out of central Russia through what's called the wanderings of peoples, or the Volkswanderung, that the Huns had moved west, and each group had been forced further and further. And that when you look at these people, we'll look at the Germans first and then the Irish. If you look at the Germans, that basically there are lots of different tribes, and a lot of them have been around for a long, long time. In fact, the French word for German is actually we get from a tribe. It's the tribe is the Alemanni, and so they're known as the Aleman. Ancient Romans had come in contact with another Germanic tribe, the Teutoni. And we get the word in English, the adjective in English, Teutonic, from that. So, you know, each of these different tribes are lending themselves, and they go back certainly to the time and before of Julius Caesar. Some of them have been on the scene, but others are coming in later. And these are the groups that are coming out of the central steppes of Russia and moving in. And we find that basically there are three groups of them. The ones in the east, which we would call Goths. And ultimately, the Goths break up into two groups, the Visigoths and the Ostrogoths. But for now, we'll just call them the Goths. And then there's another group in the West. And these are the West Germans. There's different tribes, the Angles, the Saxons. They combine together and become, of course, England. The Franks, they settle and become France. The Burgundians, others of that sort, and then you have the northern group, and these are what become Scandinavians.
Okay.
And they all share a language together, but the language is different enough that they actually, you can find the three groups are distinct in that. Now, we don't know much about the Goths as far as language goes. They left no literature behind.
Oh, really?
Wulfilla does. Wulfilla will translate the New Testament into Gothic.
Oh.
And his fragments, and then also some letters were written between him and his adopted son, are the only examples of Gothic that really stand out. So it's a very difficult language to try to get to the bottom of. We know that all three of them, the North Germans, the West Germans, and the Goths, all shared an inflected language system. Here in English, we don't use an inflected language for the most part. We had one, but we've pretty much lost it, with the exception of our pronouns.
Mm-hmm.
I, me, and my tells us where that is. So the words change. In some languages, it's the endings that will tell you where it fits into the sentence. And then you can use it interchangeably within the sentence. We in English, as well as the French and Spanish, but particularly the English and French, use an analogical system in which where it fits in the sentence tells you who the subject is and who the object is.
Right.
The dog ate the cat. Well, if the dog was eating the cat. But in another language, you could actually put that same order and it would mean that the cat ate the dog.
Right.
You know. Another that's just really fascinating is a study I came across of the words that were similar words in the Scandinavian German and the West German. For instance, if you take a long tunic, okay, that a man would wear, the West Germans would tuck that tunic. It wouldn't be as long, and they would tuck that tunic into their pants.
Okay.
Germans wore pants rather than the tunics that Romans did. Okay, so and they had a word for that, okay, and it was a shirt. S-C-H-R-I-T, shirt.
Short.
Uh-huh. Now, the northern Germans also wore tunics, but it was colder up there, so they wore long tunics. And these tunics they wore over their pants.
Okay.
And they take the S-C-H, and they instead would say S-K.
Okay.
Okay. So a shirt to us becomes a skirt to them. And ultimately, in England, the two come together because you know, they're going to invade also. And ultimately, you'll end up with two words out of the same Germanic word. So a skirt is different than a shirt,
mm-hmm.
but it's actually the same word.
Mm-hmm.
It's kind of a fascinating little thing.
That is interesting.
A little tidbit there. Now, to the west, further west, you have then the Celts. And these were the prehistoric masters of Europe. The Celts were ranged all the way from present-day Turkey, all the way across Eastern Europe and Germany and France and England and Ireland. And little by little, they were pushed out of what is now Germany by the Germans. Okay, and then also with Julius Caesar, you have them conquered in Gaul and in Spain, in the Iberian Peninsula, and also Britain, when Britain is conquered. And so the Celts are pushed back further and further, or they find themselves assumed by the Romans. We know that they're still around because if you remember, Irenaeus of Lyon used to complain that the people of the area didn't speak a good Greek, and they didn't even speak Latin. They spoke this babble, babble, babble thing while he was talking about Celtic. Okay, yeah. But there were, and that's in Lyon, but there were strongholds. There's still strongholds, particularly in northwestern Spain, in the Iberian Peninsula there, also in the peninsula of Brittany. You see, we still have that word Britain, Brittany. Mm-hmm. And then also over in England, the Celts are going to hold fort, particularly further out west around Cornwall. Wales is still going to be Celtic, and then further north into what is Scotland, the lowlands as well as the highlands, and then, of course, Ireland itself. Mm-hmm. And so all of that, the Celts are going to survive. Okay, now let's go ahead and take a look particularly at Wulfilla and his missionary work to the Germans, and particularly the Goths. It's the Goths he'll be going to.
Spell Wulfilla.
Yeah, okay. It's W-U-L-F-I-L-A.
Okay.
Okay, it's sometimes spelled differently. But that's a good spelling for it. It's actually easy to remember because it means little wolf.
Mm-hmm.
Wulfilla. Okay. I don't know where the wolf thing comes in, but it's a popular German name. Wolf and Wolfgang. Uh-huh. Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
So anyway, this is Wulfilla, little wolf, and he is not German. He's actually from Asia Minor. And he and his family were captured by Gothic raiders who had come down into Asia Minor, we think around Cappadocia. And his parents were then brought up to north of the Danube and were enslaved.
Okay.
So they're slaves to the Germanic, these Goths. And around 310, he was born. He was born in the Goth area, but he's not Gothic himself.
Okay.
Yeah. And he's given that name, Wulfilla. Now, evidently, he was something of a darling, and the Goths really liked him. And ultimately, what happens is that he was given permission to leave the area that they controlled. It's sometimes province called Dacia, to leave and go down to Constantinople. One of the things that is interesting is that these Christians who were enslaved from Asia Minor, when they got to where they were going, which was Dacia, they began converting the Goths and spreading the word of Jesus Christ through their own enslavement.
Mm-hmm.
So kind of an interesting way in which that was being done. And so Wulfilla then was given permission to go down to Constantinople to get an education, and ultimately he would be ordained as a priest, and then later in 340 as a bishop. Right. And he was ordained by Bishop Eusebius of Nicomedia.
Okay.
Now, go back. Remember, he was one of the pro-Arianists.
Right. Exactly.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
And so, but he's also the one who baptizes Constantine. And so he will imbue Wulfilla with a very strong Arianist bent. You read some of the letters that Wulfilla writes, and boy, I'll tell you what, he has nothing good to say about orthodoxy.
Mm.
But anyway, that aside, he returns to Dacia and begins to convert even more Goths. And this goes on for some 7 years. It's during that time that he translates the Bible, particularly the New Testament, into Gothic. And in 348, a persecution broke out among the Goths themselves. The Goths had several minor kingdoms and minor kings, but they had one king who was simply known as the Over King.
Okay.
And it came to be that one of these kings, his name is Athanarach, had a hatred for Christianity. And so he began to persecute the Christians. And what happens is Wulfilla then writes to the empire, Byzantine Empire, and gets permission from the Emperor Constantius II to take the Christian Goths and move south of the Danube River into the province of Maesia, and that they would be under the protection of the Christian emperor. This is now, nowadays this would be like northern Bulgaria.
Okay.
Okay. And so they got permission to do that. And thereafter, Wulfilla would then go with them and serve them as their bishop. And throughout his life, he attended regional councils, and wherever he went, every council he went to, he defended Arianism. Yeah. And also, in the process, he came across a young boy who evidently had been a slave or an orphan or something. His name is Auxentius, and he adopted him as a son. And Auxentius ultimately would be ordained also as a bishop, as a priest, and then for a while serve as the Bishop of Milan. This is after St. Ambrose.
Okay.
And this is that unfortunate period of time when Auxentius introduced Arianism into Milan. And it's going to be Hilary of Poitiers who is going to go there and argue against Arianism. So anyway, that's and I think I have the chronology backwards here. This was before Ambrose.
Okay.
And Ambrose is going to replace Auxentius.
Okay.
That's, I wanted to keep that straight. Well, nonetheless, the work of Wulfilla takes place in Maesia. There are still more conversions, even to the point in which he attempted to go back again north of the Danube to do more conversions there. And in 376, there's a real breakthrough when there is a new overking by the name of Fritigern. See, we're starting getting into those funny names, medieval names. But Fritigern becomes king. And then what happens is he converts to Christianity. And he turns around to all the Goths and says, hey, I think it might be time for all of us to be Christians now. And they all go, well, you're king. Okay, that sounds like a good idea. And there's this mass conversion, which, it was wonderful. But, of course, unfortunately, as they were trying to learn the catechism, they only learned two of the virtues, faith and hope. Charity was not one of their strong points. I mean, after all, they are Goths, you know. What happened is that the Huns were coming, and Fritigern then appealed to the emperor for help. And the emperor said, I can't send you an army, but I've got this wonderful river, the Danube. Come on south of the Danube, and we can defend you there. And so the whole Gothic nation went south of the Danube. And so the arrangement was that when they went south, they left behind all of their farms, they took what cattle they could, but they had no way to feed themselves. And so the Byzantines said, don't worry about it, we'll give you all the grain you need for an entire season until you're able to get on your feet. And this is where evil contractors and corruption get involved, because the government then turned around, gave the money to these contractors, who then turned around and bought substandard food for the Goths.
Mm.
In fact, it was grain that was filled with sawdust. There was grain delivered that had rotted already. And so the Goths complained about this, and the emperor ignored it. He said, hey, it's not my problem. I gave the contractors the money already. And ultimately the Goths were so hungry that they took up arms,
mm-hmm.
and they went out to get their own. And the emperor says, hey, wait a minute, you can't do that. And so this is the Emperor Valens. He brings a Roman army up, and they meet at the city of Adrianople. A terrible battle takes place. The Goths beat the Romans, and Valens himself is killed in the battle.
Wow.
Now there's rampage.
Mm-hmm.
You know, now there's just no no order to speak of. And this takes place 2 years after Bishop Wofella had died.
Okay.
He certainly would have been very sad to see this. Ultimately, peace does is able to be restored, and it continues on until Theodosius the Great dies. Theodosius is able to calm things down and settle things down. But on the other side of this, you still now have a rather powerful Gothic nation,
mm-hmm,
that's sitting right in the borders of the Eastern Roman Empire. And all you have to do now is to get a very powerful Gothic king, and this is what happens.
Okay.
At the very same time that you've got, Theodosius dies, he has two sons, neither of whom are anywhere near the man he was. But at the same time, you have a very powerful Gothic king. This is Alaric the First.
Okay.
Now, in the east, you have the Emperor Arcadius. He's okay, but he's not great. In the west, you've got the Emperor Honorius. I don't know if you remember him, but he's the one who was dominated by his wife,
mm-hmm,
who brought him over to Arianism from time to time. Things are not the most wonderful in the world. Ultimately, Alaric is going to actually take his Gothic army and go down and sack Rome in 410. It's going to be a huge upset to everybody. Over in Britain, as we go further over there, the events that are happening in that part of the Roman Empire are will have an effect over in Britain, because the resources are going to have to be withdrawn, and there's less central command that you would have otherwise. But there's events that are taking place around a little six-year-old boy we're not entirely sure where. We don't know where his village is. It's either in Cornwall or in Wales. And he is the son of a minor Roman official. His name is Calpurnius, and his son's name is Patrick. And his father held the position of a decurion, which means that he would be a member of the town council. And the name of the town is Banaventa, and as I say, we're not really entirely sure where it is. But he is married to Consenza, his wife, the mother of Patrick. We know that they owned at least 16 acres of ground. In order to hold that position of a decurion, you had to have been a landowner of at least 16 acres. But also, you were the ones that paid the imperial tax.
Okay.
That was the class that had to pay the imperial tax. So we know that that he was a man of some local importance. We also know that he was a deacon in the church. And we know that his father, we know the name of his father, Potitus, and his father was a priest. And so we're going to assume that they were following the rules of the church regarding celibacy, and we'll assume that that Patrick was born before his father was ordained a deacon.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Sometimes that isn't always true, but we'll just have to assume that. We don't have any reason to doubt that. Well, these are tough times in Britain. There are constant attacks and raids from the north by the Picts or the Scots, by the west, by the Gaels, and by the Scots of Ireland, and the Irish, are constantly making raids. Now, some people would say, well, you know, they're barbarians and they're raiding. From the Irish point of view and the Scottish point of view, they're just trying to take back the territory that had been taken from them.
Mm-hmm.
And so it depends on your point of view. And then also there is another set of raids coming from the north and from the east. And these are Saxon raiders. These are Germanic peoples who are coming over. Theodosius the Great is able to save Britain at that time, but after him, peace is tenuous at best. There is a Roman who was put in charge, this is in 383, put in charge of Britain by the name of Maximus. And Maximus, rather than doing his duty, instead declares himself the emperor in Britain. Now, the real emperor in the West, the Emperor Gratian, is absolutely powerless to do anything about this. And it's only when Maximus decides to invade Gaul, and then he finds himself beaten in 388, that he's finally defeated. But that makes Britain all the more vulnerable. Mm-hmm. And their attacks... And finally, the Romans send another army out to defend Britain, and it's under the leadership of a German-Roman general. So this is a man who is a German, but he's a general in the Roman army. His name is Stilicho, and he is an incredible general, and he is so loyal to the Roman Empire that you can't believe it, and in the end, the Roman Empire is going to let him down. But that's another story. But the point is that he goes, he restores law and order in Britain, everything's fine, and then he gets the orders, we need you and your army back in Italy to defend Rome. And so he leaves. Mm-hmm. And at that point, it's all downhill. You know, Teresa, there was no National Guard in Great Britain. Mm-hmm. There was no 911, and as best we can tell, there was no militia. Nobody bore arms. Nobody knew how to. And so they were vulnerable. The people were now vulnerable. Well, by this time, Patrick, whose full name is Patricius Magonus Secutas, was 16 years old, and he got kidnapped. It's a bunch of Irish raiders who had come in, and they carried him off to what he referred to as the ultimate place of the earth, which for him must have seemed that. If you know Ireland, they brought him all the way to the westernmost part of Ireland, to the kingdom of Connaught, which is way in the west. There's an area there called the Barrens, because it is so barren. It's absolutely beautiful, unless you had to live there.
Right.
You know. He was there for 6 years as a slave. So we're figuring that he was, what did I say, about 16 years old mm-hmm. when he was taken. And so he's now about 22. He's been a slave to a pig herder by the name of Miliuk. And it's only through, he says it himself, it's only in his own confessions, through his Christian faith that he was able to survive. He prayed constantly. His faith sustained him. He longed to escape, but he was afraid to. And one night he had a dream, and he was told that if he escaped, he would be safe and he would do God's will. And that gave him enough courage that the next day he was able to slip away, and he walked 180 miles.
Oh my gosh!
Yeah. And finally, he got to a port, and I'm assuming 180 miles in Ireland, that probably takes him way down to maybe Cork or anywhere, you know, along those, that, and there are ports, of course, in there. So he would have had to have walked all that way. He gets to the port. He finds a ship that's leaving Ireland, and he convinces the crew to take him on. They didn't want to at first, but they finally did. And so he takes this ship, and the ship sails, and darn it, they don't have a shipwreck. And it turns out that they make it to land. They land in a deserted place. They have no food. And for 28 days, they are wandering around trying to, it's just starving. They don't have anything to eat. And the captain of this ship turns to Patrick and he says, "Now, Christian, you tell us your God's great and almighty. Well, why don't you pray for us? We're starving, and there is no likelihood of us seeing any man." And so Patrick is really caught in, you know, a real story. What's he going to do about this? And he tells the story that he did. He went to his knees, and he began praying to God. And almost immediately, out of one side of this forest, a whole herd of wild pigs came right in front of these sailors, who then jumped a bunch of pigs, and they had a big feast.
Wow.
Wow. But he figured that he got away with it this time around.
Right.
he knew those sailors were not
going to do it again.
Yeah, what if he didn't do it? And he thought he might be vulnerable. And so, again, he waited a couple of days and then slipped away from the from that group. And now he's by himself in a land he has no idea where he is.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's not like Europe today. There's like nobody around. And he just walks. But he has no idea where he is. Now, John Bagnall Burry puts this together as best he can from the descriptions that Patrick gives in his own writings and what everything we know about the terrain. And he comes to the conclusion that Patrick is in Gaul, and they landed somewhere around Bordeaux.
Okay.
And part of the reasons for that was that the Irish were doing a lot of trading back and forth between Ireland and Bordeaux, because the Vandals, who happened to be there at the time, had a real liking for big, powerful dogs.
Oh.
And the Irish, you know, they had others besides Jack Russell. So I don't know
the Wolfhound.
But the Wolfhound, yeah. And so he, Burry is speculating that the ship actually had Wolfhounds on board, and they were transporting them. Well, maybe so. But the fact is, now Patrick begins walking, and he walks all the way across southern France to Marseille.
Oh, my gosh.
And there in Marseille, he goes out to the island of Lerinos, Lerin. Remember, we talked about that earlier with John Cassian and Vincent of Lerin. It's a wonderful monastery. They had to clear it out of snakes. I don't know, maybe this is where the snake thing came from. But it was an island that was inundated with snakes. And these monks went out there to found their monastery. They got rid of the snakes, they built the monastery, and then it became a great center of monastic learning. Patrick goes there. And he's there for a while. He longs to return to Britain. I mean, he hasn't been back home in years and years. But in a dream, he was told that his job was going to be to go ad ultimum terre, to the ends of the earth. He thought, I have to go back to Ireland.
Uh-huh.
And so he does go back to England for a brief visit. But then he goes back to Gaul in order to study for the priesthood. And he studies at Auxerre, one of the great early Christian sites. And he's under the guidance of Bishop Amatar, who is attracting other Irish converts to come to Auxerre and to study for the priesthood. And so ultimately Patrick is ordained a deacon along with two other Irish Christians. And one of them is a young man named Fifth, who takes on a Roman name. And then the other is Auxilius. And so the three of them ordained at the same time. And it seems as though the church is not real excited about sending them back too fast, because they said, you need more studies. And it went on for 14 years.
Oh, my gosh.
Yeah. And when finally Bishop Amator died, he was succeeded by another wonderful bishop, Bishop Germanos, who had gone along with the Bishop of Troyes to Britain, in order to bolster the church there, especially against Pelagianism. Okay, and so they got a sense of these islands, and when they got back to France, then they decided it's a good idea. We need to send a bishop to Ireland, and so also the Pope, Pope Celestine I, was very much in favor of this, and so they chose the deacon Palladius instead of Patrick. He was a former monk from Lerin. He was a wonderful debater of Pelagianism. They thought he's just going to be great. They get him over to Ireland, and he gets a few converts. He builds a church or two, and then dies. And they're like, oh, no, what are we going to do? Well, almost immediately, Bishop Germanus turns to Patrick and says, would you be interested in going to Ireland? Well, and this is in 432, and he was consecrated a bishop and then sent to Ireland. And then Pope Celestine established Ireland as a new ecclesiastical province. So this is, you know, Patrick has a small crew of men he's going to be working with, but he knew what he was facing, and that's an important thing.
Right.
And one of the challenges of Ireland is that it's an island of tribes and of families, and each of these tribes and families had their own king. And then surrounding them were noblemen, and these were people who owned land. And then, this is sort of like a caste structure, and then there you had the landless owners of portable property. So that would be like cattle and pigs, and that's a livestock.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Then you had below that freemen, and these are people who work for the noble landowners and for the noble landless owners. Okay, whatever. And then you had below that another group, and these are slaves. And Patrick was one of those. But Patrick was the lowest of the slaves, because you've got two layers of slaves. You've got Irish-born slaves and foreign slaves. And so when Patrick arrives, he realizes he's got these things to deal with. And then also, to build a church, you have to build a church on a piece of property,
mm-hmm.
okay? And only the landed nobles own that property, and you can't buy it.
Mm-hmm.
They have to give it to you. And they're not going to give it to you until they convert. And will they convert if they don't have a church?
Right.
You know, there's lots of interesting challenges there. And so all of this meant that Patrick had to impress the kings and the nobles in order to get them to give that land to the church. Luckily for him, there was no organized religion in Ireland that would have resisted the coming of Christianity. You do have worship of the sun, probably because they saw it so seldom. And there were no temples, but there are altars in the open air with circled pillar stones. I've been to a couple of them, and they're quite impressive. It's sort of like, what's the one in Ireland?
Stonehenge.
Uh-huh.
On a much smaller scale.
Yeah. They are impressed with ritual, and particularly impressive was baptism and the Eucharist. The Irish are themselves naturally tolerant, and so that made that easier too. I'd like to read you just a little description that Barry tells about the one group that everyone gets all worked up over nowadays, and you've got, you know, New Age shops and all this kind of stuff, and I'm talking about the Druids.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, now, that's all fairy tales.
Okay,
here's an historian telling us what we really know about them. It says this: the chief pretenders to the possession of wizardry and power of divination in Ireland were the Druids, who correspond, but not in all respects, to the Druids of Gaul. They joined to their supernatural lore innocent secular learning, skill in poetry, and knowledge of law and history of their country. They gave the king's advice and educated their children. The high value which was attached to their consuls rested naturally on their prophetic powers. They practiced divination in various forms, with inscribed rods of yew, for instance, or by means of magic wheels. They could raise the winds, cover the plains with darkness, create envelopes of vapor, which rendered those who moved therein invisible. Though learned in things divine, they did not form a sacerdotal class. They were not priests. And in their religious functions, they might be compared rather to augurs rather than to priests. It was their habit to shave their heads in front from ear to ear and to wear white garments. It was inevitable that these men should be unfriendly to the introduction of new beliefs which threatened their own position, since Christianity condemned the practice of divination and those kindred arts on which their eminent power was based. But their opposition was not effective, because they had no organization.
Mm-hmm.
So that's Barry's point of view on all of that. Patrick landed somewhere between Wicklow and Dublin, and then began moving inland with his entourage. He came across a swineherder, who he converted. The man actually, the story goes that he saw Patrick and the entourage and immediately got his weapons to go kill Patrick, and instead was converted.
Wow.
Instead. Patrick continued moving across central Ireland, going straight for Connaught, and his intention was to go back to Milliuk, his slave owner, and to repay him, to pay for his freedom. That was his intention. However, he never had a chance to, because Milliuk heard that Patrick was coming, and he heard that he was bringing a powerful new religion with him, and Milliuk was afraid. And so he took all of his possessions and put them into his little wooden house. And as Patrick appeared over the hill, he set fire to the house and killed himself. Isn't that something? Barry says this. He says, the desperate pyre of Milliuk is a pathetic symbol of the protest of a doomed religion.
Mm-hmm.
You know, rather than accept the word of life, mm-hmm. he chose death in that fashion. Well, instead, the original swineherder, his name is Dicku, gave Patrick land that he had in order to build a church. And so he now begins to build churches. He begins to influence kings. He is particularly in the south, in Munster and in Leicester. There are converts taking place. Then further north in Meath. You also have converts. There, the king himself, Loithgear, is not converted, but his son and grandson are converted. Further up along the River Boyne, there's great success of converts. So there's a lot of wonderful stuff happening. There's also, this is the scene of a legend that takes place between Patrick and the Druids. And it's a legend, but it's a kind of a fun one. What happens is that on Holy Saturday night, Patrick then builds a Paschal fire and to celebrate Holy Saturday. Well, I don't know if he knew this or not, but in Ireland, on one night a year, no one is allowed to have a fire except the king. And this is Loithgear of Tara. And so Loithgear has this huge fire going, and there's a feast for all the other important kings, and they're all there. When they look over and they go, hey, what's that fire? So he sends out his druid magicians to put the fire out. And there's a contest between the druid magicians and St. Patrick. This is almost out of Elijah and Elisha, let me
yeah,
tell you.
Right.
And so anyway, there's this, the head of the druids is this fellow by the name of Lochru. And you can imagine him, you know, in his robes and everything going forward. And he pronounces a curse over Patrick and over the Christians and all this kind of stuff. And so anyway, Patrick then prays to God for defense against this curse, and then prays that God punish this druid priest. Now, the legend has it that at this moment, the air comes along and swoops the priest up into the air, way into the air, and then dashes him on the ground, and his skull is cracked right open. Well, and with that, the king decides he's not going to play around
We're
with this guy,
right.
Yeah, and he let him have his fire. Now, you know, that might just be a legend, or it might be actual events that are just embellished.
Right.
Those things
mm-hmm.
are possible too. But regardless, the exploits of St. Patrick caused the Irish to convert in droves,
mm-hmm.
and then from that to practice Christianity in heroic ways. You know, the suffering that the Irish have had over the centuries for their Catholic faith has
yes.
been tremendous. When you think about all the monks, all the monasteries, the Irish monasteries, but also English and German and French monasteries that were populated by Irish monks, when you think of the mission works that they did, when you think about the scriptoria, these writing rooms where they wrote out, laboriously wrote out, in order to preserve learning from one century to the next, with armies of copyists, it's just absolutely incredible what Patrick did for Ireland and what Ireland did for the Catholic Church. 9 years after all of these conversions, Patrick then goes to Rome, And there he meets a new pope, Pope Leo the Great.
Ah.
What a meeting that must have been, huh? And I believe it's at that time that he receives the pallium. He also receives relics of St. Peter and of St. Paul.
Wow.
That's big stuff. And then is instructed that he is to go back to Ireland, this time as the primate of Ireland, as archbishop, to make other bishops and to establish his see at a monastery. Now, this is the monastery of Ardmaca, which is in the kingdom of Oriel. Ardmaca, the monastery, ultimately becomes the episcopal see and city of Armagh, which, of course, is such an important city today. The king in that area, King Dare, is a convert, and so he's going to do much to help spread Catholicism throughout Ireland also. By the time Patrick dies, some 20 years later, in 461, Ireland has several bishops, including those companions, those two deacons who had been over in Auxerre. They both come and join him as bishops now. They're going to be monasteries all over Ireland. Those monasteries are going to be full of monks. There'll be nunneries for the Irish women as nuns. He will have left behind lots of his sermons. People are going to write down his sermons, his teachings, and then the most famous of which it will be his Confessions. And we draw lots of information about his life from that. I'd like to just read you the ending of the story of St. Patrick.
Okay,
and this is again from John Bagnall Berry, and he talks about his death.
Okay,
and he says this: when the day of his death drew nigh, an angel came and warned him. Forthwith he made preparations and started for Armagh, which he loved above all places. But as he went, a thorn bush burst into flames on the wayside and was not consumed, and an angel spoke, not Victor, but the angel who had accompanied, had been accustomed to visit Patrick, but another sent by Victor, and turned him back, bidding him return to Saul, and granting him four petitions, as in consolation for the disappointment, so he would not be
make it back to
he
Armagh.
Would make it to, yeah, Armagh. And of these petitions, two are significant. One was that the jurisdiction of his church should remain in Armagh, and the other that the posterity of Dicu should not die out. Dicu, remember, is the original convert, the first swineherd who was converted. The first represents the interests of Armagh. The second clearly originated in the island plain. Patrick obeyed the command of the angel, who also predicted that his death would set a boundary against night. The rite of the Eucharist was administered to him at Saul by Bishop Talish of Raphaw, and at Saul he died and was buried. And after his death, there was no night for 12 days, and folk said that for a whole year the nights were less dark than usual, and other wonders were recorded. Men told how angels kept watch over his body and diffused, as they traveled back to heaven, sweet odors as of wine and honey. Isn't that beautiful?
Wow, that's beautiful. Yeah, I've never heard
writer.
That.
I know. It's Burry is so good. And you know, now he was embellishing, you know.
Right, okay.
You know, this is legendary, but it's just a beautiful way of expressing it. You know, the important thing I think for Patrick is that he was buried in an unmarked grave in the city of Saul. It's S-A-U-L. Later generations.
Ironic, isn't it?
Yes, it is ironic, because later generations wanted his relics, but instead they came too late. And so instead, he is a man of all of Ireland, and that's what, in some ways, that's what makes him so unique.
Mm-hmm.
You know, is that he is a man for all of Ireland. They don't have relics where they can go to a specific spot and find, and he's a man of legend. And
yes.
You know, neat.
That's beautiful.
Yeah.
Wow, that's a wonderful look. And Normally we don't talk about dates, but we're happening to record this show on his feast day.
So. You know, Teresa, I think we were supposed to record this last week. One of us was out of town.
Right.
And so we ended up doing it today. And I honestly did not realize until yesterday that we would be doing this recording on St. Patrick's Day.
I think that's fantastic. All right. Well, Father, that was a wonderful look. I really enjoyed that.
Great.
I didn't really know that much about him other than, you know, his being a slave and going back and converting Ireland. But.
Well, you know, for years, a wonderful family, good friends of mine in Memphis, the Donnellys, kept on saying, you know, you're teaching history. You need to teach more Irish history. And I would joke with them, and I'd say, well, if they had some history, I'd talk about it. But, you know, but there is a lot of wonderful history to Ireland. And
to America.
And to America.
Catholics in America. A great deal to the Irish priests.
Well, having been a graduate of St. Patrick's Grade School in University City, I've got to say that that's true.
And as I have to tell you, Father's wearing his medal that he received
as a
first grader, kindergarten,
first grader. Yeah.
I love that. That's beautiful. That
I've worn it all those years. Yeah, every year I pull it out for one day.
That's wonderful. Well, shall we close with a prayer?
Let's do. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you, Father.
Certainly.